Okay, turn in your Bibles again to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, where we're studying the four Gospels in our survey of the New Testament. And this evening we are on the second part of a summary and overview of the theology of the four Gospels. So this morning we looked at the first 10 points of our outline. And this evening we will look at the last 10 points of the 20-point outline that you have. Now, the design of the two-part series here is to give a brief overview of the teaching and theology of the four Gospels for the sake of our own instruction and education and the knowledge of Christ, but also in opposition to the false doctrine that is widespread in the churches today with respect to Jesus' teaching and how the Gospels relate to the rest of Scripture, particularly the New Testament epistles, but we're looking at what the Gospels teach us with respect to Christian doctrine and to the fundamental truths and principles of theology. Now, these sermons may seem a bit polemical in their nature and delivery, but that is exactly the point of most of Jesus' preaching and teaching recorded in the Gospels. Jesus did not preach the Gospel like modern evangelists or even like Whitfield or others during the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards or other preachers. He didn't teach the Word of God in sound doctrine like modern Reformed theologians or even like the Reformers and Puritans. No. His style was much more simple and plain, more practical, but it was also more polemical. Jesus often spoke, preached, and taught in combat with the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, rebuking their false doctrine and their religious hypocrisy. And so his teaching to the disciples is often in the form of warning them. That should be clear in most of Jesus' preaching and teaching. Now, as they say, that this part, the second part, the last 10 points, is going to be more devotional than this morning, being, of course, on practical subjects, such as on the work of the Holy Spirit and salvation, the church and the ministry and the Christian life. The first 10 points, of course, are on regard to the doctrine of God and His Word and of the person and work of Christ, and therefore is going to be more polemical. And that's what we see in Jesus' own preaching and teaching. Now, in John chapter 7, as we saw this morning, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders and the people who opposed him with respect to the truthfulness of his doctrine. He was sent from God the Father to do his will and to reveal his glory. So let me read the greater context of his words from verse 17 and starting with verse 16 through verse 19. Notice, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you then seek to kill me?" Amen. Now, notice Jesus here is speaking in the defense of his doctrine, his public ministry, as well as his divine glory as the Son of God and his saving mission, saying to the Jewish leaders and all the people that if they truly loved God and they believed the Scriptures, they would know that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, sent from the Father. And that his word and doctrine is true. And his doctrine leads to life and salvation and every spiritual blessing. Jesus therefore speaks here of his doctrine as coming from God. And that anyone who knows God and obeys his will would surely rejoice in his word and teaching. Would rejoice in his doctrine, would rejoice, therefore, by implication, in the Gospels and their record of Jesus' life and ministry, and they would believe. Now, by implication, if Jesus is saying that his word and doctrine revealed in the Gospels and in his preaching and teaching being from God is divine. It is infallible. It is divine truth. It is true theology from God as opposed to false theology. True doctrine and sound doctrine as opposed to false doctrine that comes from men or false teachers like the scribes and Pharisees. And therefore, we can further take from this passage the fact that Jesus' doctrine and the theology of the Gospels as a whole is not only consistent with the rest of Holy Scripture, but is infallible truth and contains a summary of saving doctrine. Augustine Marlarotis, therefore, said, the teaching of our Lord, recorded in the four Gospels, contains a summary of saving doctrine that encompasses every point of Christian truth. And that is what we have been looking at today in our study of the theology of the Gospels. We're looking at a brief overview, a summary of the teaching and theology of the Gospels. And so even in the record of Jesus' life and ministry, the four Gospels, we can see from Jesus' own words and his preaching the vital place and importance of sound biblical doctrine for the church and for the Christian life. That it is the foundation for a life of faith and a life of godliness. Thomas Watson said, sound doctrine is the framework of a godly life, for it is in divine truth that makes us live well and holy in Christ for the glory of God, while false doctrine corrupts everything. False doctrine corrupts everything. And so sound doctrine is vital. It's essential. It is faithfulness to Scripture and sound doctrine that is the bulwark of the church and the Christian life. And so a sound biblical defense of the theology of the four Gospels is very important for the church today, as I noted this morning, because there are many false teachers in the church and the world today who purposely misrepresent the Gospels, misrepresent the teaching of Jesus Christ on many important subjects, theological, moral, political, and cultural. And of course, you see this often, in fact, every day in the fake news liberal media. You see this in all the different cults and false religions of the world. You can see this in the politicians who use and abuse the Word of God, especially in the demonic party of Democrats, as well as all the various deviant forms of Christianity. It is common. But it is sadly increasingly common in evangelical and reformed churches today to misrepresent the clear and plain teaching of the Gospels and the teaching of Jesus Christ on all important subjects. And so for this reason, it's very important for the church today to see that the four Gospels contain within themselves a comprehensive record and defense of Christian doctrine that can be largely taken from Jesus' life and ministry, from his own preaching and teaching. Now, this morning, we looked at the first 10 points of our outline on the teaching and theology of the Gospels. We saw that the Gospels teach the divine authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. They teach the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The Gospels teach the absolute perfection of God. They teach God's original creation as recorded in Genesis. They teach the sovereignty of God in and over history. They teach the fall and depravity of man, man's guiltiness before God in need of redemption. They teach the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in Christ, that he is the centerpiece of Scripture. They teach his divine glory as the Son of God, the eternal sonship that he has with the Father. They teach his threefold mediatorial office as prophet, priest, and king. And they teach that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And now to the last 10 points of our outline about the teaching and the theology of the Gospels revealed in the life and the ministry of Christ. Point number 11. The Gospels teach us that the accomplishment of redemption and the heart of God's saving purposes are found in the events of Christ's death and resurrection. The events of Jesus' death and resurrection are, in fact, the central and climactic part of the story of his life and ministry. It's therefore often said that the life and the ministry of Christ leads up to the great and climactic events of his death and resurrection, which are the main point of the story. The Gospels are really extended passion narratives that conclude with Jesus' victory over sin and death and hell, and therefore his resurrection glory revealed to the disciples in his appearances. So the death and resurrection of Christ are the heart of the gospel record, and therefore also of the preaching of Christ in the gospel. And so the narrative of Jesus' suffering on the cross and the events of his resurrection appearances to the disciples dramatically preach to us, right, that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead to accomplish redemption, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to establish the new covenant, the kingdom of God, and to secure the blessings of his grace and the Holy Spirit to his church and elect people. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is therefore everything. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to satisfy the justice of God, and he rose from the dead to open the gates of salvation that we might be justified freely by his grace. That is what each of the four Gospels teach us with regarding the nature and purpose of Christ's saving work, the accomplishment of redemption in his death and resurrection, prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, and more fully expounded in the rest of the New Testament. That the saving events of Jesus' life and ministry culminate in his death and resurrection, which are the accomplishment, God's purpose and design for his coming into the world. Philip Schaff, therefore, said, the four Gospels are the centerpiece of Holy Scripture, and the events of Jesus' death and resurrection are the centerpiece of the four Gospels. Now, Jesus repeatedly, therefore, speaks in his preaching and teaching of these great events, of his suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, right, as the purpose for which he came into the world. Now, Jesus came to teach the disciples, to preach the word of God, to establish his kingdom. All of his ministry is of great importance in revealing the Father, obeying God's commandments. But his death and resurrection are the climax and the most important. So Jesus repeatedly says that in his death and resurrection, that is the reason for which he came into the world. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In John 12:24, Jesus says, the grain of wheat must die in order for it to bear fruit. Speaking in a very brief parable of his death and resurrection. You see this throughout all of his preaching and teaching and all of his parables. The events of Jesus' death and resurrection is the center of the Old Testament scriptures, the design of God's saving purposes, the heart and soul of the Christian faith. It is the transformation of history, right? It is the accomplishment of redemption and the source of every spiritual blessing. Now, it would take the New Testament epistles to fully explain the reason and God's design for Christ's death and resurrection. But it is recorded in the Gospels and explained, right, in sufficient detail. And Jesus, of course, prophesied of his death and resurrection throughout the Gospels on several different occasions, preparing the disciples for these most important events. And he often would speak from the prophets in that regard. Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 31, and all the others. He would quote the prophets to expound to them the reason for his coming to suffer the painful and shameful death of the cross and then rise again. It was necessary that Christ should suffer before entering into his glory. And so in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, even before his entrance into Jerusalem, He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus repeatedly says in his preaching and teaching that he will suffer the painful and shameful death of the cross and rise again with power and glory. And so all of Jesus' preaching and teaching, his parables in his life, prepares for the events of the Passover. Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his indictment, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death on the cross, and then also his triumphant resurrection from the dead. And the Gospels powerfully and dramatically narrate the events of Jesus accomplishing the work of redemption. And therefore, by implication, teach us that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and was raised for our justification. But everything that follows in the New Testament with regard to theology and history and prophecy, everything is grounded upon Jesus' death and resurrection. And we must understand that. That is the very nature of the Gospels. John Brown said the heart of the Gospel is redemption, and the heart of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and his triumphant and glorious resurrection from the dead on the third day. That's the heart of the Gospel. And that's the heart of the Gospel narrative, as well as the heart of the theology of the Gospels. That's why it's number 11. It's the hinge, really. Martin Luther said, all of our hopes in God and the promises of his word are founded upon Christ crucified and Christ glorified. Christ crucified and Christ glorified. We have revealed for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John most eloquently. 12th point, the Gospels teach us about the divine glory and saving mission of the Holy Spirit. Now, the greater teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit is revealed in the New Testament epistles, surely. But Jesus speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit repeatedly in the Gospels and with great clarity in his sermons and discourses, especially in John chapters 14 through 17 and the Upper Room Discourse. So throughout Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit is said to be one with God and a distinct member of the Godhead. He's said to have in himself all the names, attributes, and titles of God. So he's the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of righteousness, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Right? He's said to do the works of God. He's said in particular to be sent by God the Father to bring about Christ's saving work to completion in the church and the apostles. And therefore he is said to be the Spirit of truth, the author of Holy Scripture, as well as the converter, the comforter, the advocate, and the sanctifier of God's people. And in the Gospels, it is especially said of the Holy Spirit that he is the personal agent and power of Jesus' life and ministry. And so the Gospels teach that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to God and that he was raised from the dead by the Spirit. John Calvin, therefore, writes this, the Holy Spirit sent from God is the Spirit of Christ, given in full measure to him as the mediator and who led him the whole course of his life and ministry. The gift of the Holy Spirit is therefore the fruit of Christ's death and resurrection as well as his saving life. So whatever gifts are offered to us in Christ by the gospel, we receive by the agency of the Holy Spirit for Christ's sake. So when you read the Gospels, you first read about how the Holy Spirit ministered in the life of Christ. All the events of Jesus' life and ministry and preaching and teaching all the way through his death and resurrection is about the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ. Jesus also speaks, of course, about the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. in the church, comforting the saints, right? In John 15:26, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John 16, Jesus says, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and judgment. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So often throughout the Gospels, Jesus teaches many things about the divine glory and saving mission of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, verse 22, when Jesus commissioned the apostles to their work and mission, it is written that when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Even before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, recorded in the book of Acts, Jesus spoke often of the Holy Spirit. And even here in John 20, you even have him giving, right, the Holy Spirit to the disciples. The teaching of the Gospels, as well as the rest of the New Testament scriptures with respect to the Holy Spirit, therefore, is one of progressive revelation. In the Gospels, we see the work of the Holy Spirit first lead Christ throughout his life and ministry to accomplish our redemption. And that is the foundation of everything else. Because the Holy Spirit is sent to glorify Christ. John Owen, in his work on the Holy Spirit, said this: the Holy Spirit works first on the head and Savior of the new creation, Jesus Christ, and thus creates the source, the cause, and the pattern of his working throughout the new creation, in believers, in regeneration, conversion, faith, repentance, assurance, sanctification, as well as all of his gifts and grace, and in their glorification. To be sure, the Holy Spirit can be truly known and experienced only through a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see how important that is? The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. And therefore, the best way to learn and study and experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our life is to read the Gospels, to study the Gospels, to see how the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus Christ through his life and ministry. That is truly a Spirit-filled life. Is it not? Right? Because Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is perfect without sin, was full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and had the full measure of the Holy Spirit. This is the teaching of our Lord in the Gospels on the work of the Holy Spirit. Next point, 13. The Gospels, moreover, teach the doctrines of grace and justification by faith alone. And this is a really important lesson. The Gospels reveal the triumph of grace in the life and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful it is. Although the order of grace and salvation is most clearly taught in Paul's letters, such as the book of Romans, there are still many passages in the Gospels that speak directly about the sovereignty of God's grace and salvation and the order of grace and salvation, that we are elected in Christ by grace, redeemed by grace, converted by grace, justified by grace, sanctified by grace, preserved by grace, and glorified in Christ by grace. It's all of grace. Right? In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said himself that his mission as the Savior was to seek and to save the lost. Now, there are a lot of folks that don't see clearly how the grace of God is so beautifully written in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find that quite remarkable. Everything about Jesus' preaching and teaching, his life and ministry, shines the grace of God reveals the grace of God in such beautiful and remarkable ways. As a matter of fact, when Jesus began his preaching ministry, he said, "Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe the gospel. He didn't say repent and do good works. He didn't say repent and obey God's law. No, he said repent and believe the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace through faith. Why? We're justified by grace through faith in Christ, not by works. And John 1:16 says, "Of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace." Salvation is by grace. And John 15:16, Jesus said to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Salvation is by grace. When we come to faith in Christ, we come to realize that we are elect in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And God has his saving purpose in grace, the triumph of his grace. Sometimes that is with individuals who are plucked from the fire of a life of sin and ungodliness, and sometimes that is in a Christian family, where God's grace is magnified in many. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son wills to reveal him." That is the sovereignty of grace. Now, there are many direct testimonies of this truth, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And one of the most striking, of course, and most important throughout the Gospels is seen in Jesus' miracles. They are miracles of grace. They are miracles of healing, miracles of power, miracles of wonder, but they are miracles of grace. It's Jesus who heals the sick, cleanses the lepers, forgives sin, raises the dead, and it is all by his grace and the power of his word. Because salvation is by grace. And those who are healed, those who are raised from the dead, are, of course, because of grace. Right? J.C. Ryle said, "Jesus' preaching and miracles not only magnifies the grace of God in salvation, but shows us the way of God that brings us salvation." Well, that should be clear. It's clear, though, in the narrative, in the history. Now, with respect to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, did you know there are hundreds of examples where Jesus, of course, teaches the doctrine of justification by faith alone? When he says that he alone can forgive sins. Think of how simple that is. So you don't have the doctrine of justification by faith alone expounded in theological terms like in Romans 3 and 4. No. It's in very simple, very personal, and practical ways. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. You go and sin no more." That's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Right? In Mark 2, when questioned by the Pharisees, Jesus replied to them, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That, by implication, teaches us that God justifies, right, the ungodly by grace, through faith. In Luke 24, in verses 46 through 47, the great commission that Jesus gives to the apostles, he says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So notice, Jesus' commission to preach the gospel was a commission to what? Preach redemption. Preach Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, for justification, the forgiveness of sins, remission of sins through Christ and his blood. Now, another way of looking at Jesus' teaching on the grace of God in salvation, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that is revealed in the Gospels, is just to look at all the various stories and illustrations of people, right, that show this. Those who are publicans, sinners, those who came to be healed by him in some way, such as the paralytic in Mark 2:5. Jesus says, what? "Your sins are forgiven you." or to Zacchaeus. Right? In Luke 19, verse 9, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Or the woman caught in adultery in John 8, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Jesus, in not condemning her, saved her, justified her by grace through what? Implanting faith in her. What a marvelous testimony of the grace of God. In fact, what about the most famous passage in all the Bible? John 3:16. That is a text in defense of justification by faith alone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look, the greatest passage in the Bible teaches not only the greatest truth of the Bible in regard to God's saving love, but the material principle of the Reformation. That we are justified by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We should remember that. You don't have to look to Romans 3 to know that we're justified by faith alone in Christ. You have all of Jesus' miracles. You have all of Jesus' teaching. And you have John 3:16 and so many more. Next point, 14. The Gospels, therefore, teach us a way of salvation is through faith and repentance. Right? Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These are the two pillars of salvation in the Christian life. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the door to eternal life and to following Christ. So in order to be saved, to become a Christian, Jesus clearly teaches in the gospels throughout all of his sermons and discourses, right, that you must be born again and that saving grace issues in a life of faith and repentance. And that's why he says, repent and believe the gospel. Now, this is very important because of the false gospel and the theology of cheap grace that is often preached in the churches in the world today. But the gospel, according to Christ, includes repentance. Repentance from sin, repentance from unbelief, repentance from false religion, right? As well as a true and living faith in Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus will say to all the people, he says, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. There's a call to a life of faith and repentance. Evangelical repentance, surely, but a life of faith and repentance. And so in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 28, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns the disciples of the danger of being ensnared by a false gospel of cheap grace. And we're justified by faith alone in Christ, but the faith that justifies alone, right, leads to a life of repentance. And so in verses 15 through 23, Jesus, first of all, warns the disciples of false teachers and a false profession of faith. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Jesus goes on to say, therefore, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus is warning the disciples of a false faith that does not include repentance. Repentance from unbelief. Repentance from false religion. Cults. Deviant forms of Christianity. Heresy. We have to believe in Christ. We have to, therefore, live for him. And live for his glory. But then in verses 24 through 29, he exhorts the disciples to therefore be faithful to build their lives on the truth of his word. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. You see, Jesus is describing the difference between true faith that leads to a life of repentance, good works, worship, right? Growing obedience to his will and the keeping of his commandments. And the false faith, right, of self-deception, religious hypocrisy, right, that is common in cults and deviant forms of Christianity that deny the truth of the gospel. You see, it's not merely hearing Christ's word that proves our faith in him, but doing his will. Loving him, honoring him, serving him, following him, obeying his word and doctrine. Faith shows by life of repentance and good works. Faith without works, therefore, is dead. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples throughout all of his preaching and teaching. And very strongly, faith without works is dead. John Calvin said, there are many who profess the gospel who are unsaved, being ensnared by a false gospel. They want an easy road to heaven, and therefore suck poison from the promises of the gospel by living an ungodly life in opposition to Christ's word and doctrine. They refuse to repent and to be humbled for their sins, and so continue to live a life of corruption and immorality, thereby paving the way for their own destruction in hell. For there is no remission of sins apart from repenting of our sins. Faith and repentance, right? The keys to eternal life and glory following Christ. Okay, 15. The Gospels teach us that the Christian life, therefore, is about following Christ and learning to keep God's commandments. Now, the Gospels, in fact, present to us a very carefully constructed theology of the Christian life, right? Now, you can see this in all of Jesus' preaching and teaching, his sermon discourse and so forth. And especially you can see that, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. Wow. The Sermon on the Mount is a theology of the Christian life. We're to deny ourselves, take up the cross, follow him, imitate him as our Savior, obey him as our Lord. Right? And therefore, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is often spoken as the charter of Christ's kingdom and the model of the true Christian life. It is the model of true discipleship. That we're to trust Christ and his word, and we're to live in obedience to his commandments. And therefore, right at the beginning, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, in the Beatitudes, right, we're shown, right, the promise of God's blessing that is upon those who trust Christ, at the same time, a pattern of life that is found in those who take up the cross and follow him. Think of that. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now notice here in Jesus' words, in the Beatitudes, the pattern of the true Christian life in 8 steps, stages of progressive sanctification. To be humble and poor in spirit, to be meek and to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful to others for Christ's sake, right? To be pure in heart, to seek the face of God, to be peacemakers by promoting the gospel, and to be willing to suffer for righteousness, that God would be glorified. and thereby to be reviled, to be persecuted and slandered, like the Old Testament prophets. Why? For being faithful to Christ's word and doctrine. And then to rejoice and to be glad for it. To praise God for it and not to complain or to whine and pine away in self-pity. That is the true and the godly Christian life. The Beatitudes. That is a truly reformed and Puritan life that Jesus says in the similitudes that follow, glorifies God and shines the light of his glory to the world. That is the way to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. To live, to follow Christ after the pattern of the Beatitudes. How brilliant. Now in the rest of Matthew 5, Jesus makes it clear that the rule of the Christian life is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. As they are fulfilled and expounded by him, by his perfect life of obedience. So the Christian life means following Christ and keeping God's commandments. For what does Jesus say after his similitudes? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, he says, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," right? "One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is clearly saying here that while we are saved by grace through faith alone, the true Christian life is following him and keeping God's commandments. Yes, God's commandments that are revealed in the Decalogue, the Ten that are given to Moses. The abiding validity of the law is one of the most important teachings of Christ in the Gospels that is subverted by the modern church. Very tragic. Thomas Boston, though, says, "Christ saves us by his grace, but he rules us by his law. And so the preaching of the law is to convict us of sin, to drive us to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, and then Christ in the gospel sends us back to the law to be governed and ruled." Who would he be governed and ruled by the law? Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The more we grow in love for God and love for Christ, we therefore learn to not only follow Christ, but to keep his commandments. And what is the first commandment? In Matthew 22, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul." Well, and then the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And on these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus does not abrogate the law. Not the first and great commandment, nor the second like it, any of the ten. He establishes the entirety of the Ten Commandments. And so everything we need to know about the Christian life in their essentials is really found in the fourfold gospel. It really presents the best explanation, theology of the Christian life anywhere in Scripture. I learned that after preaching, 100 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount? This is a theology of the entirety of the Christian life. A life of faith, a life of hope and love and worship and prayer, obedience, humility, taking up the cross, devotion toward God, Christian service to others, compassion, good works, fasting, giving, preaching, teaching, counseling, sharing the gospel, suffering persecution, defending the faith, enduring trials patiently with thanksgiving to God. Every aspect of the Christian life is found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and more fully expressed in all of his life and ministry and the rest of his teaching in the Gospels. J.C. Ryle, therefore, said, "The Gospels contain within themselves an entire theology of the Christian life, a summary of the law of God, the law of love, and therefore what it means to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself." And this is all found in Jesus' preaching and teaching and further displayed in his exemplary life and ministry. The law of love is most excellently displayed, fulfilled, satisfied, glorified in Jesus' life and ministry all the way to the cross. So we see what it means to live the Christian life by looking in faith to Christ. Okay, 16, the Gospels teach us the calling and importance of the visible church. Right, in the Gospels, we see the calling and establishment of the New Testament church in Jesus' preaching and teaching, right, the calling of the disciples to himself. The Gospels, therefore, reveal the historical transition of the kingdom of God in the Old Covenant, right, to the kingdom of God in the New Covenant. And there is a direct relationship, therefore, between Israel and the church. Jesus is the new Israel. He is the new temple of God, the sanctuary of God's people, as well as the head and savior of the church. And that's important to see in reading and studying the four Gospels. The promises that were made by God to Israel under the Old Testament are therefore fulfilled in many respects, not entirely, but in many respects, in Christ and the church. That's important. God still has a purpose for the Jewish people, but only as they are engrafted into Christ, the head and savior of the church. None of this dispensational error, right, that separates Christ and the church from Israel. That's a form of heresy. It was really bad. In Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, on this rock, the rock of Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give to you, therefore, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. To open the door and to shut the door by the preaching of the gospel. And so in Matthew 28, Jesus therefore was raised from the dead and also appeared to the disciples on the first day of the Sabbath week to sanction the first day of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, for the church's worship. For the gathering of worship, the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the word, partaking of the sacraments, and from that time on, for 50 days until he ascended into heaven, Jesus appeared to the disciples every Lord's day, teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God. As we saw before, there is a close relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. The church is the visible kingdom of God on the earth. The kingdom of God is more extensive and has to do with all aspects of a Christian in their life, in bringing captive all things in obedience to Christ. The kingdom of God has to do with politics and stewardship and economics and family and all of these things that the church does not necessarily nor directly. And so that throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly speaks of the importance of the church as his body. And therefore, the central role of the ministry of the word, the preaching of the gospel, the nature of true worship, of Christian discipleship, as well as the two sacraments of the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these would replace the two main ordinances of the old covenant, circumcision and the Passover. You read through the four gospels, the more you read, you see clearly that Jesus came to establish his church by the ministry of his word in calling the disciples to himself, a new Israel. That would mean the end of the old covenant, the end of the rituals, the sacrifices, the temple, and all of that, and the establishment of the church. Christ is the true temple of God, of which was only symbolized in the Old Testament by types and shadows. How is it possible that dispensationalists can't see that plain and clear truth? All of those were but types and shadows of Christ and his glory. The church, his body. There's not going to be a new temple built, sacrifices, right? The true Israel is Christ, the sanctuary of God's presence. And so we see how important the church is in the Gospels, and Jesus' preaching and teaching. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus charged the apostles to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded. And the promise Jesus leaves, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And then also in each of the Gospels, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper as a perpetual sign in remembrance of his dying love on the cross and of our communion with him, saying what? Do this in remembrance of me. You not only have baptism that replaces circumcision, but in the record of the Gospels we have the Lord's Supper that replaces the Passover. For it was on the night of the Passover in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, Jesus, therefore, at the Passover, gave commandment to the disciples regarding the institution of the Lord's Supper as a memorial in remembrance of the cross, of his suffering and death. And Jesus said, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The ministry of the word, the sacraments as the means of grace, the establishment of the church, and the worship of God is a fundamental part of the theology of the Gospels. In the saving events of Jesus' life and ministry and his preaching and teaching, we see the formation of the New Testament church. Every element of worship that God has ordained as means of grace and salvation for his elect people, for the glorifying of his name in the sanctuary of his holy presence. And therefore, in Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The glory of the Lord is with his people as the church is gathered for worship, wherever. And so the church that Jesus established by his word and spirit is the church that is devoted to what? To scripture, to sound doctrine, to glorifying God's name, to joy him in true worship and prayer, the singing of God's praise, the right administration of the sacraments, and importantly, the faithful preaching and teaching of his word and sound doctrine. Okay, 17, the 17th point. The Gospels teach the importance of true worship in accordance with Christ's word, and this is related to the previous. But it is a central part of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Jesus' teaching in the four Gospels shows us not only the end and abolition of the Old Covenant with all the rituals and ceremonies of the law, but also prepares the way for the order of the Gospel and the worship that God prescribes under the New Covenant. Right? In Matthew chapter 15, verses 6 through 9, Jesus rebukes the Jewish leaders of his day for corrupting the worship of God by their false doctrines and their human traditions. You remember what he says? He says, you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. All throughout Jesus' life and ministry, he reproved the Jewish leaders for their false worship, adding human traditions to God's worship, for rebuking them of their hypocrisy and insincere worship. Their heart was not in it, nor was their doctrine right about it. There are a whole lot of false doctrines and human traditions and corrupt forms of worship in churches today, sadly, that Jesus would rebuke. Right? Especially all the profane things that happen at time of Christmas in supposed honor of his birth and incarnation. Right? But the importance of true worship is repeatedly spoken of by our Lord in the Gospels. True worship is vital. That glorifies God's name. That honors Christ and his word. John Calvin said, those who love and worship God in truth keep to his word. For no other worship is lawful and pleasing to God but that which is expressly commanded by him. So true worship is simple worship, but God-glorifying worship. In John 4, you remember, Jesus speaks of the nature of true worship in his discourse to the woman of Samaria. In verses 21 through 24, Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, and you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now this is one of, if not the most important passage in all the Bible with regarding the nature of true worship. And where does it come from? Jesus' own lips and teaching to the woman of Samaria. Now, there are many other passages in the Gospels, in Jesus' own preaching and teaching, that he talks about worship. This is the most important. And notice here that Jesus exposes the deceit of false worship, but he also speaks of the end of Old Covenant worship. The rituals, the ceremonies that God had prescribed under the Old, they're coming to an end. What matters is the heart and the recognition that Jesus is the true temple of God who sanctifies our worship. And he furthermore speaks of the nature of true worship, divine worship, that is revealed in the new covenant and sanctioned by virtue of his own person and saving work. It is Christ's word, as well as his suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, is the altar of true worship. Christ himself is the altar, as well as the sanctuary of true worship. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of the temple and the sacrifices. And therefore, worship that is acceptable and pleasing to God is worship in the name of Christ, sanctioned by his own ordinance and command, because he's the Lord of the sanctuary. He's the high priest over the house of God. And worship that is acceptable to God must be in accordance with Christ's word and doctrine. Thomas Brooks said, as Christ is the altar which sanctifies our lives and our worship, his word is that which regulates them. So, worship ought to be solemn and with reverence, but it also should be with joy and thanksgiving in the knowledge of Christ. And Christ should be preached. Right? Thomas Goodwin said, those whom God calls by his grace, he also consecrates to a life of holy worship. And therefore, prayer, praise, thanksgiving, confession, and adoration, and all other acts of spiritual worship flow from the fountain of grace and salvation through Christ. Ah, they flow from the fountain of grace and salvation, as does the ministry of the word. It flows from Christ, glorifies Christ. And so the Gospels, along with Jesus' preaching and teaching, says a whole lot about the nature of true worship, much of which is tragically ignored by churches and pastors today. 18, point 18. The Gospels teach us, moreover, about the vital role of the ministry of the word and the faithful preaching of the gospel. Right? It should be clear by reading the Gospels that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God are to have a central role in the life of the church and, of course, our growth and sanctification in Christ. The ministry of the Word is the primary means of grace and salvation, as well as the bulwark of a godly Christian life. And other than Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, the Gospels record what? Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry. Sermons and discourses, along with many of his miracles. Thomas Goodwin, therefore, said, God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. And so preaching is to have a central place in the church and the Christian life, if we are at all to please and glorify God. And we should remember that, keep in mind. God had only one son, the Lord of glory and our Savior, and he was a preacher. The best preacher. And so the Gospels are a record of Jesus' sermons and discourses, his teaching and his parables that culminate in his death and resurrection. Jesus sealed his preaching ministry by his suffering and death on the cross. A noble sacrifice. What a way! The perfect way to conclude a life of preaching and ministry. Right? I think every pastor should consider that. Not rush into, you know, something foolish to be a martyr for nothing, but yeah, to die for the cause of Christ by preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, Jesus' ministry recorded in the Gospels, though, is spoken of as being threefold. And this is an important truth to remember, I often teach on. Because in Matthew 4, it is said that Jesus went about all Galilee, preaching the gospel, teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and healing all manner of sicknesses and disease. So you can see this repeated throughout the gospels, that not only did Jesus have a threefold office as our mediator, but he also had a threefold ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing. Keruso, didaskalo, and therapeuo. Right? And that is preaching, teaching, and counseling. Healing, you know, is similar. We don't perform signs and wonders and miracles like Jesus did. But there is a threefold ministry of the gospel in the church of preaching, teaching, and counseling. The preaching of the word is the public declaration of the gospel, either in evangelistic sermons directed to the lost, as Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or more particularly in the church, through the exposition of scripture on the Lord's Day, the morning services and evening services of worship. That is the preaching of the word, the public ordinance and declaration of the gospel. And that was the first and foremost of Jesus' ministry. It was a preaching ministry. So you see sermons. Jesus was the best preacher. Right? And so we see the importance of the ministry of the word. Then is the teaching of the word and sound doctrine. And that refers more particularly to the teaching of the confessions, doctrinal subjects, God's commandments with respect to every area of life. Jesus was a teacher of the word. And therefore there are a lot of instances of Jesus' teaching that covers a whole lot of subjects, every area of life, that you would not necessarily hear in a sermon in the morning service or the evening services of worship, right? Theology, history, apologetics, stewardship, economics, a host of other things, right, that we normally reserve for Sunday school classes, Bible study lectures, weekday lectures in schools, colleges, or seminaries. But Jesus was not merely the greatest preacher, but he was a teacher of the word and sound doctrine. As a matter of fact, I would say that, you know, what we're doing today, this morning, and this evening, while it's part sermon, it's a lot of teaching. It's a lot of teaching of doctrine. And Jesus was a teacher. And thirdly, the minister of biblical counseling has to do with giving folks answers from Scripture regarding cases of conscience in matters of the Christian life, marriage and the family, and other personal issues for the healing and the comfort of their souls in the knowledge of Christ. Because Jesus went about healing all manner of sickness and disease, and that was by the power of his word. And so we see the importance of biblical counseling in the church. And Jesus' sermons and discourses are a model of preaching and teaching, as well as for the healing of those who have serious problems that need answers to their cases of conscience about life and assurance and overcoming sin and making decisions, finding comfort in Christ. And that's a very important part of the ministry of not only Jesus' ministry, but the ministry of the church that is neglected today. Cotton Mather said, "In learning the pastoral office and the work of the ministry, we are to look first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he was the perfect preacher and pastor, being the perfect Savior and Lord." That's important. Now, there are many wonderful things for pastors and Christian leaders and scholars and theologians to learn from Augustine and Calvin and Edwards and all the greats, Luther and Knox. But first and foremost, we're to learn from Christ. The vital role of the ministry of the word and the faithful preaching of the gospel. 19. The gospels, moreover, teach us about the end times, about eschatology, and the coming of Christ in judgment on the last day. Throughout the Gospels, we are repeatedly taught that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history, that he rules and governs the events of the world, and that according to God's own determination, he will come again in power and great glory at the end of the age to bring all things to an end, the great consummation with the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the receiving of his people into everlasting rest and glory, and also the eternal condemnation of the wicked in hell. And Christ will be glorified in and over all things. And these truths with regard to Christ's second coming is highly emphasized in Jesus' sermons. He repeatedly speaks of the end, of his coming in glory and judgment at the last day, of the great benefits that is promised to those who believe in him, eternal life, mansions of glory, right? Eternal rest, as well as the judgment that will come upon the ungodly for rejecting the gospel. In John chapter 5, verses 26 through 29, Jesus speaks of the day of judgment, saying, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Even in the Gospel of John, when Jesus focuses on the love of God, God's saving love, eternal life, the promise of mansions of glory, he also makes this very solemn warning. And so a great deal of Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospels is about the end times. It's about eschatology. It's about preparing for the day of judgment, when he will be exalted on the throne of his glory to judge the nations. And therefore, in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right, we have a glorious testimony from Jesus himself in his Sermon on the Mount of Olives of the nature and glory of his second coming in relationship to the judgment that God will bring upon Israel and to bring about the end of the Old Covenant. But they're related. God's judgment on Israel for rejecting the gospel is but a foretaste, a shadowing of Christ's second coming in glory on the last day to bring judgment on the entire world. And therefore, in his sermon discourse on the Mount of Olives, Jesus says that his second coming will be personal, it will be visible, it will be glorious, it will be triumphant, and it will be preceded by signs. Signs of his glory manifested in history, poured out upon the nations. Famines, pestilences, wars, rumors of wars, apostasy, unbelief, and then, of course, his glorious coming, the end of history. And he will come with vengeance on the ungodly and great mercy for his people to receive to himself. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Right? And so in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus speaks especially in great detail about the end times in his Olivet Discourse. Right? Speaks in great detail. Two whole chapters. Speaks of the signs of the times, the great apostasy of the end, and the several events that precede his coming in glory at the end of the age. And so Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, as well as throughout the rest, right, highlights and emphasizes that the Christian life is about preparing for the day of judgment. Yes, it's about following Christ, advancing his glory in the gospel, building his church and kingdom. It's also about preparing for the day of judgment. Right? In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels are with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate the one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left." And then in verse 46, Jesus says, "The goats, the unbelieving, they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Right? And therefore, throughout Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives, He says what? "Watch therefore and pray. Prepare for the day your Lord is coming." Matthew Henry said, "Christ's second coming will be with power and great glory, agreeable to the great dignity of His person and answerable to the glorious purpose of His coming." Agreeable. Right? How important it is, therefore, to understand the second coming of Christ from Jesus' own words. Yes, the book of Revelation is important. Paul's letters and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the rest. But how important it is first to understand Jesus' own words in the Gospels. Right? Because I believe John Owen said it right when he said, "If we thought more upon the glory of Christ and of the wisdom of God and the restoration of all things in Him, how much more diligent we would be in fulfilling our duties and how full of gratitude we would be for the glorious privilege of being in the family of God, being members of His church, His kingdom, His bride. How full of gratitude, because that day comes will be a day of rejoicing, a day of gladness, a day of celebration, a day of victory. As the hymn says, oh, the joy to see Thee reigning, Thee my own beloved Lord, every tongue Thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to Thee with glad accord. Thee my Master and my Friend, vindicated and enthroned, unto earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and owned." You see, the Gospels teach us many important truths of Christ's second coming in glory. And then finally, the 20th point, the last point, the Gospels teach the vital role and importance of godly reformation. This is the final and concluding point of our study, and one of the most important. Jesus Christ is revealed in the Gospels as the reformer of Israel, as the restoration of God's people. He comes preaching the gospel of salvation, calling His disciples, but most of His preaching and teaching ministry is with regard to the reformation of Israel through the disciples. Right? And so we can readily discern from the Gospels and Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry a fourfold platform for reformation. Personal, that is directed to the individual, right? We're to be reformed in life and doctrine, faith and practice, right? As well as family reformation, that the families are to be reformed according to Christ's word with proper and godly headship, that the church is to be reformed by Christ's word and doctrine, and the state and society. A fourfold principle and practice of biblical reformation. Personal, familial, ecclesiastical, and civil. Because really the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important knowledge that is to be obtained for our life, for the church, for the family, and for society and civil government. Right? Jesus came as a reformer. Not only as the prophet, priest, and king of the church, the savior of the world, but He came as a reformer, and for that He was crucified. He sealed his life, his ministry, his preaching and teaching by his death because he was faithfully obedient to the Word of God in every aspect. Matthew Henry writes this: "The great design of the Christian Institutes, of which these books of the four evangelists are the fountains and foundations, were to reduce the children of men to the fear and love of God as the commanding active principle of their observance of Him and obedience to Him, to show them the way of their reconciliation to Him and acceptance with Him, and to bring them under obligations to Jesus Christ as mediator, and thereby to engage them to all instances of worship and devotion towards God, and all justice and charity towards all men. In conformity to the example of Christ, in obedience to His law, and in pursuance of His great intentions for the greater glory of God." And so the Gospels are not only a fourfold record of Jesus' life and ministry, but a fourfold platform for reformation. They're designed first for our personal faith and reformation. Jesus says, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." We learn what it means to live a life of reformation by taking up the cross and following Christ, overcoming patterns of sin and our own laziness in life. The Gospels are secondly designed for family growth and reformation. Right in Matthew 19, Jesus says, "God made them at the beginning male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man tear asunder." The sanctity of marriage. And Jesus says about children in the covenant, "Let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." All the principles of a godly reformed family are rooted in Jesus' life and ministry and in his teaching. Right? He was the firstborn son of a family of seven homeschooled children, all of which came to saving faith and were used by God for His glory in the early church. The Gospels are designed for churches, spiritual blessing, and reformation. Jesus cleansed the temple twice over, and He repeatedly spoke to the disciples of the nature of true worship, faithful and biblical preaching, the teaching of sound doctrine, the ordinances of worship, and the godly discipline of the church and Christian love. But just think about Jesus' cleansing of the temple in its detail and practical relevance for today. You want to see the reformation, you want to see the church reformed? Take up the cross and follow Christ. And then the Gospels are designed for civil and social reformation. Jesus' preaching and teaching was directed not just to the disciples, but to Israel as a covenanted nation, to bring the civil leaders and the judges and the magistrates, the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees to repentance, to reformation. Jesus is therefore proclaimed not only as the King of Israel, but the exalted Lord of every nation. And the Great Commission is a command to disciple the nations in bringing them under the authority of Christ's rule and dominion through His word and doctrine, and to observe all things that He has commanded. The biblical doctrine of civil government is Jesus Christ is Lord. The sovereignty of Christ over civil government, the comprehensive nature of Christ's lordship over every area of life, is a fundamental truth of the Gospels. How is it denied then today by evangelical and reformed pastors? No. So we see here the place and importance of not only reformation, but of sound doctrine in the Gospels and in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Calvin said, purity of doctrine is the health of a church, the strength of Christian life, and the engine of godly reformation. And so truly, the teaching and the theology of the Gospels is one of the most important lessons for the church today to learn. Because the church is being assailed by false teachers who undermine the truth of the Gospel by misrepresenting the clear and plain testimony of Jesus' preaching and teaching.
his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, and what is revealed in the fourfold gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sound doctrine is vital. It's important. It's faithfulness to Scripture and sound doctrine that is the bulwark of the church and the Christian life. And therefore, we need to embrace in faith and love and adoration these truths that the four Gospels contain within themselves a comprehensive record and defense of Christian doctrine, largely taken from Jesus' own preaching and teaching. For Jesus says in John 7, verse 17, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Jesus' teaching is from God. He is sent from God. He is the glory of God, one with God the Father, and he is the perfect revelation of truth and sound doctrine. So, as Augustine Marlorata said, the teaching of our Lord recorded in the four Gospels does, in fact, contain a summary of saving doctrine that encompasses every point of Christian truth. Praise the Lord for that. So, read the Gospels, study the Gospels, learn the Gospels, and by that, learn Christ. Love Christ, serve Christ, your Lord and Savior, and have Christ's word and doctrine written upon your hearts and minds that you might live for his glory in faith, hope, and love until he comes in glory at that last day. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word, and for all of your word, and also especially your word that is revealed in the four Gospels, the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine that you gave to him, and that is most perfectly revealed in his life and ministry, and the great truths that he spoke in his preaching and teaching, that he sealed by his suffering and death on the cross, a triumphant victory of his resurrection from the dead. What wonderful truth, what sound doctrine that is revealed in his person. In his person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is purity of doctrine. And we thank you that in him we have life and salvation, the forgiveness of sins. We pray that you write these words upon our hearts, that we might rejoice in him and his doctrine, all to the glory and praise of your name. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.